We read in Scripture that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I very much appreciated Elder John Haru's inclusion of that phrase at the beginning of his sermon last week, the foolishness of preaching. I think any pastor, any preacher who has ever really considered what they're doing, whether it be their very first sermon or maybe their 10,000th sermon, has some kind of a thought that it amazes me that God has chosen me to do this. With all my baggage, with all my limitations, with all my faults, and even sin, God has entrusted the giving of the sense of His Word to His beloved bride by a preacher. It's a very humbling thing. Can't believe God has done this, but He has. In the New Testament, we have two books that are probably at the forefront of heavy, heavy theology. Those books would be Romans and Hebrews. And both of those books have chapter upon chapter at the beginning where layers are being laid of doctrinal premises. And one could say, well, this is somewhat abstract. I'm not sure if I could actually take this stuff and go into work Monday morning and apply anything of that. It's laying the foundation. But both books have what I liken to pulling the trigger on a firearm, and that takes place coincidentally, both books in their chapter 12, their respective chapter 12s. Verse 1, you have doctrine, 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 and then in Romans, you get to the therefore. Therefore, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And from that point on, Romans 12:1 on to the end, we have application, stuff you can take to work on Monday morning. Oh yeah, that verse applies when I'm talking to that guy. Hebrews is similar. Hebrews has a wherefore, kind of like a therefore, in Hebrews chapter 12. We haven't gotten there yet, but when we do, wherefore, which means, you know, because you've received all this doctrine, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And from that point on in Hebrews, you have application, 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 stuff you can take into work on Monday. This is a very general pattern. It doesn't mean that we can't find immersed in the doctrine, the layers of doctrine, things we can apply. We'll look at a passage of Hebrews today in chapter 9 where there is some application to do. But understand that what we're doing in the early chapters is establishing doctrine. And then the application, it does come. In our last sermon on Hebrews, we ended with chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause, He, meaning Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they, which are called, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, we see that there's a linkage of a new priest and death for salvation. By means of death, we have this promise of eternal life. And today we'll look at Hebrews chapter 9, 16 through 28, through the end of the chapter, and we'll try to make some application on this doctrine. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 16, hear the words of God. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we've just heard from your blessed and holy word that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We are here assembled in this place because there was blood shed for us to release us from our sins. And this blood, we know, was the precious blood of your Son Jesus, our Savior, shed once for all in order that the world could be redeemed and in order that we might have a pardon from our sins and a legal standing before your heavenly throne. With the faith you yourself have given us, and with our vastly limited understanding and appreciation of this shed blood, we humbly say thank you. We, the undeserving recipients of this unspeakable gift, now ask for a measure of your Spirit's enlightenment so that both our speaking and our hearing may be acceptable and effectual in your sight. For we ask this all in the name of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. Amen.
Amen.
This passage begins with a teaching of a testament. Most of us are familiar with the word testament. We have the word last will and testament. And what is that? Well, it's something that you read when the testator, the originator of that document, dies. Prior to the death of the testator, it might be kept in a safe or perhaps in an attorney's office, or maybe in a file cabinet somewhere. It's not really in effect, but it goes into effect when the testator dies. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament based on his death goes into effect now that he has died. The book of Revelation speaks about this. If you read the very complex and mysterious book of Revelation, you'll see there's this book that nobody could open. And there was lamentation because nobody was found worthy to open this book. And then finally, the Lamb of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus, opens the book. And the book is bound with seven seals. It was customary in ancient times that a last will and testament would be sealed with seven seals. I read that even sometimes some of our Bibles, some of the publishers of our Bibles imitate that somewhat, but because they'll have like seven seals on the back of an old Bible. My Bible has it a little bit faded, but it's just to give the idea that this is a testament. And the New Testament, the testament of Jesus Christ, is now in effect. Why? Because the testator has died. We read on, and we see a lot of stuff about blood. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do and be obedient. What's going on here? We have a covenant being formed. In Exodus chapter 24. And then Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Can you imagine that? Sprinkled it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the vessels of the tabernacle. He sprinkled it on the book of the covenant, and he sprinkled it on the people. Now, for one living in Old Covenant times, it would have been very proper to observe all of this bloody activity, all of the bloody animal sacrifices that were prescribed by Moses. If you were an Old Testament Hebrew and you did not participate in these things, you said, that's not for me. I can understand the concept behind it, but I don't need the symbolism. I don't need the ritual. If you would have said that, you would have been sinning. One living in Old Covenant days, to be obedient, would participate in these things. But the intent of the letter of Hebrews is we're no longer in those days. For one living in the New Covenant era, it would now be sinful and wicked to practice these things, to the shedding of animal blood in an attempt to seek purification. Big transition. We all know that when we grow up with something, a tradition that's very firm, especially any kind of church tradition or religious tradition, it's very, very difficult to change that, even something very minor. Well, folks, this was something very major. There would be a sacrificial system, a festival observation system, a tabernacle system, and all of that was put aside. And these first century Hebrews Christians were being told that was all a precursor to the reality of Christ. Don't do that anymore. Don't go back there. And that was part of the thing. Part of the thing we have to understand is many of the first century Jewish people were dispersed, the diaspora, throughout the world. And if for them to follow fully the Old Covenant practices, they would have to go to Jerusalem to do that. Because worship in the Old Covenant era was location specific. It wasn't like today where you could have a church in Antarctica and the Holy Spirit would be there just like in Ireland or something. Not so in the Old Covenant times. And the people were being told, don't go back there, not only to the promises and the practices, but don't go back to that location. It's bad for you. Understand, this book was written just before 70 AD. It's not a healthy place to go back to Jerusalem. It's a dangerous place. It's going to be destroyed. Practicing those things, even in the time immediately following the torn temple veil in the first century Jerusalem, would no longer point to the coming of Christ. It would point away from Christ. It would be an actual denial of his finished work. Though again, practicing them before Christ came as a shadow of patterns, that would have been appropriate. Big change. Big transition. I feel for these people because here at Tri-City Covenant Church, we've undergoing changes ourselves. Nothing so radical, however, as this. But we had a pretty hard time embracing some of the changes we've done, right? Took some time of adjustment and a lot of teaching, a lot of understanding. And that's the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It's a teaching book saying things have changed. They're better now. Don't go back. But yet, even now, we still do have a religion that's based upon shed blood. But it's no longer bulls and goats. It's the blood of Christ. And God, back in Leviticus, explained to the people this thing about blood. In Leviticus 17:11, He said, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." No shed blood, no atonement. God says, the life is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for your soul. I had a friend one time I was witnessing to about the Christian faith. Good conversations over lunch. Many, many successive times we went to lunch. He was a co-worker. We went to lunch often. And finally, I brought him to the point of just saying, well, what is your response? What is your response to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and shed his blood on your behalf? What is your response to that? Kind of the point of the whole thing. And he paused for a minute. I'll never forget it. And he said, it all just seems so pagan and barbaric to me. The blood. It just doesn't seem enlightened. Just doesn't seem sanitary. But our modern relativistic sensibilities, however genteel and sanitized, don't determine what is true. God has said the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make an atonement for your soul. Even barbarians, they do have blood sacrifices. We all have some semblance of different cultures where there's human sacrifices practiced. Where do they get that from? They get that back from Genesis chapter 3. Remember when Flip said that Adam and Eve attempted to cover their sin with fig leaves? And God said, no, that's not going to be good enough. There's going to be blood here. There's going to have to be an animal substitute, representative substitute, picturing the coming Lamb of God. There's going to have to be an animal shed his blood for this. And mankind, though dispersed and infused with various cultural traditions and things like that, dilutions of the faith, there's still a remnant of that understanding. You can go to the primitive cultures today, and there's still something there. They know that blood has to be shed. It's actually not that primitive. It's actually somewhat advanced in terms of biblical knowledge. But we have Christ. Reading on in verses 23 through 26, we have this emphasis that, again, these Old Testament things were only a pattern of the true heavenly worship. The Mosaic tabernacle and later the temple was a pattern of the heavenly. The Mosaic approach of the high priest to God's throne with the blood of animals was only an annual pattern of Jesus's final offering of himself. But the writer says, but now once in the end of the world, we have Christ. And I'll go on a tangent here just for a moment. Notice the eschatology in that verse. But now, first century, right? Once in the end of the world. Many times the Bible uses phrases like the end of the world. And they were right. It's not talking about the 21st century. This is not the end of the world. It was the end of the world then. The end of the old covenant era. If you would have been alive then, and moreover, if you would have been a Jewish person then and seen the destruction of that temple, you would have said, and you would have been right, this is the end of the world. But now, in the end of the world, once, Jesus has offered himself. No longer a pattern. This is the real thing. And then the final two verses, 27 and 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Okay, Paul's making a comparison here. Just like men die and are judged one time, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto him that look for him, shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation. Man dies once in history. We all know that. And then what happens? Judgment follows. This is one verse that would refute teachings of reincarnation and things of that nature. Man is appointed unto it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this the judgment. And just like that pattern is in place for man, Jesus died once, and then sin was put away. I think of this finality of dying once. I remember one time Pastor Welch spoke from this pulpit, and he said, "The thing that's so impressive about death is its finality. You don't get a chance to come back." Sometimes I'm a little soft in my old age with a test. Kid will come in and say, "Yeah, I had the flu and I really messed up on that part, and I'd really appreciate a chance to take it again." And I'm thinking, well, at least the kid will have to study a little bit more. All right, take it again. That's violating the rules of teaching. But it's not like that in real life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Some of you have seen the movie Apocalypse Now. It's one of my favorites. I wouldn't recommend it for children, but I really like the movie. And there's this scene that those of you who have seen it would appreciate. Colonel Kilgore. It's right after he makes that comment about napalm in the morning. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. A few scenes later, he's reflecting in the middle of bombs going off, napalm in the jungle, people getting killed. And he says, "Someday this war is going to end." And I like the way he said that. It was like he was regretting it. He loved it so much, and he was sad. "Someday this war is going to end. Then what do I do? I don't know. I was built for this." He loved it so much. "Someday this war is going to end." But think about that. Someday our earthly service to the Lord Jesus Christ will end. It will come to an end. It'll be finally over. The books will be closed. No going back. Can I live that day again? Can I have that opportunity again? I squandered those resources I was given. Now, someday this war is going to end. And then, someday the books will be opened. Revelation informs us, "And the books were opened." It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Whether it's metaphorical or not, that reminds me of accountability. How come I start thinking of stuff like report cards and performance evaluations and things like that? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We're asked the question, is our name found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have we been baptized? Have we lived in faithfulness to the baptismal vow? And then, is our service to be judged as rewardable? Or will we be saved yet so as by fire? Just sneaking in. Just barely passed. Just barely given credit for the course. It's not what we want, is it? The first century Hebrew Christians, they had a temptation to continue to regard their Old Testament, their Old Covenant, animal typological sacrifices as efficacious. Today, that's probably not a temptation that many of us experience. This is helpful information, but I don't think any of us are going to try to run over to Jerusalem and sacrifice animals. It's not a temptation. We're grounded sufficiently upon the Lord Jesus Christ to understand that Christ has fulfilled these patterns, these shadows. However, we do have another temptation similar to the Hebrews. And what would that be? Pause for a moment. What would that be? It would be to minimize the future judgment. I was talking to a guy one time about the judgment that we'll all face as Christians, and he felt uncomfortable, and he just said, won't it just kind of take care of itself? No. Like our first century Hebrew Christian brothers and sisters, we have to grasp the full implications of Christ's completed work. We must grasp the implications of once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a saying we've all heard, the only things that you can't escape are death and taxes. It's really not true. But there are two things you can't escape, and that's death and judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know, we sometimes have a very limited view of eternal rewards. I'm not sure why that is. It may be due in part to faulty church teaching. You have to go a long way to hear a church talking about eternal rewards in a sermon or a Bible study. I've never really heard it preached at length. But maybe this is tied to a few mistakes we make when we think about God's rewards. Maybe we think that they're not that great. I remember I saw an old Western movie one time, and the father wanted this kid to do something, and he said, if you do that, I'll give you a whole nickel. So sometimes when I'm going around the school trying to get kids to do something, I'll say, if you do that, I'll give you a whole nickel. And everybody laughs, because a nickel's nearly worthless. Sometimes I think we think of God's promise of rewards as him giving us a whole nickel. It's not what Scripture says about the rewards. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We've never seen, heard, or conceived of the level of reward that God has for us. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. We're not talking about a whole nickel. We're talking about very, very high levels of rewards that are promised for our faithfulness at the judgment. Maybe the problem is that we don't have confidence in the person that's promising the rewards. I get a kick out of the old New York Titans. Some of you may remember the football team, the New York Titans. They were the precursor of the Jets. This is back in the days of the AFL, or it was called the AFC back then. And some of the teams were very, very primitive back in the early 60s and 50s. And the New York Titans were one of them. And I remember reading the story about how the Titans went from being very, very shaky professional football team to being the Super Bowl champions. It hurts me to say that because they beat my team when they did that. But it was a good story because one of the players, I think there were two players on that Super Bowl team that could remember the days of terrible, terrible poverty. Nobody would even come to see their games. And one time they were out there practicing on the field, and the word got out, hey, a deposit's been made at the bank. It's payday. And all of the players in their uniform and everything left the field and ran to the bank because they wanted to cash their paychecks while there was money actually there, because they knew it wouldn't be enough to cover the entire team. And it said linemen and linebackers were first, quarterbacks and safeties at the back. You know, there wasn't much confidence in the payoff if you were a New York Titan back in the early 60s. But with the Lord God, it's not like that. We have the person that is the personification of truth, promising us reward. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. It doesn't sound like somebody that you have to run to the bank to cash the check before your neighbor gets it. We're told later in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a requirement. You have to have faith in the rewarder. Maybe the problem is not so much that we think the rewards are of little value or that the person promising the rewards is unreliable. Maybe it's that we're too immature to embrace a long time horizon. You ever notice with kids, you give them some rewards for chores. Don't try to offer to pay a six-year-old at the end of the week. It's not going to work. It's not going to motivate them. What do you mean the end of the week? I hear the ice cream truck coming around the corner now and the bells are ringing. Where's my money? Kids have short-term time horizons. You get a little bit more mature. I remember I had my first job, 16 years old, working at a construction company, and payday's Friday, right? I come to payday, say, we get paid today, right? Oh, yeah, but they hold part of it. What? Hold part of it? Yeah, sometimes they hold the first week. Oh, you mean I got to wait till next Friday? Yeah. Next Friday, you'll get paid. They will have held a week. But you're more mature. You can handle that. At least it's not like the six-year-old. For real mature people, people that are contractors and people like that, they can take their reward at the end of a completed job. Might be some years. You have to grow up and acquire long-term time horizons. Probably none of us are going to stand before the judgment seat today. Probably going to be down the road a little bit, but it's coming. And the wise and mature Christian lives in terms of that coming. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. That's from the parable of the talents. After a long time, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. These are long-term promises, not short-term. They're for spiritual grown-ups, not for babies. We have too low of a view of God's eternal reward promises. Let us examine ourselves for that. As obedient Christians, we're to seek a full, not a partial reward. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. The Bible speaks of a full reward. The implication of that is you can get a partial one if you want to. But the will of the writer is that we receive a full reward. And that is in the heart of pastors. I can tell you with no question in my mind that one of the things that drove Pastor Welch and drove Pastor Clark, and drives the three pastors we have now, is that this congregation would receive a full reward. That's what drives men that lead you. A full reward. They watch for your souls. Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life, and may enter into the gates of the city." Jesus is coming. His reward is with him. Let's conclude this morning by reading the pulling of the trigger in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:1, we'll cover that later, but the author here makes no attempt to gloss over our weak and sinful and needy condition. But yet he encourages us to follow the pattern established by our Savior Jesus of that first sacrifice and then reward. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, his reward, his pattern, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.